one more class on part two of chapter four, Faith with an Explanation of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to look at that hopefully from a different angle or a little bit more deeply. The reason for this class was to give you another opportunity to read and digest the material from December, so I hope you had an opportunity to do that. There are a couple of handouts on the back. When you walk in, there's a handout for this week, the continuation of study chapter four and study eight. There's a handout for next week, which will be on repentance. There's a handout for next week. And then there's a handout on the Apostles' Creed and the question and answer time that we had. It's just a collection of terms that I want to go over with you eventually, but I want you to have it. And they're terms that you've already learned, and I want to go over each one of them with you as a sort of review. So let's do this. Let's start by turning in our Bibles to Ephesians 2:18. I want to read that. And then in your Calvin book, turn to page 256. I'm going to open with an outstanding quotation from John Calvin on our union with Christ. It's a quotation worth putting to memory. So this is God's word. This is from Ephesians 2:18. Listen to the way that the triune God is revealed. I'll begin at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is through the Lord Jesus, we both have access, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so we have a wonderful revelation there of the triune God and a way that we can relate to the one God who is revealed in three persons, that we have a mediator through him, through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And so we're going to be looking still at the object of our faith today, which is the Apostles' Creed, as Calvin teaches us, and as we learn more particularly about the triune God, who is one God in three persons. And I want to read to you something about union with Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus Christ being our mediator, we should think about the one that the Father has provided for us, so that we can boldly draw near to him, and so that we can know that the Father is our Father, that he's our Heavenly Father, and that we are his children, and that that is not in ourselves. Everything that we need, everything we lack is found in Jesus Christ. And so on page 256 of the Institutes, there's a wonderful quotation that I've encouraged you to put to memory if you can, or at least meditate regularly on it, that gives us a summary of the all-sufficient Christ. And let me read that to you. This is on page 256. Calvin writes, "Now, since we see that the whole sum and all parts of our salvation are contained in Jesus Christ, we must beware of ascribing the tiniest portion of it to anything else. If we are looking for salvation, the name of Jesus alone tells us that salvation is in him. If we desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we will find them in his anointing. If we seek strength, it is in his sovereign power. If purity is our aim, it is set before us in his conception. If we would find gentleness and kindness, it is in his birth, through which he was made like us, that he might learn compassion. If we ask for redemption, his passion provides it. In his condemnation, we have our absolution. If we lack pardon from sin's curse, that gift lies in his cross. Atonement we have in his sacrifice, and cleansing in his blood. Our reconciliation was effected by his descent into hell. The mortification of our flesh is in his burial, and newness of life is in his resurrection, through which we also have the hope of immortality. If we look for the heavenly inheritance, it is attested for us by his ascension. If we seek help and comfort and abundance of all good things, we have them in his kingdom. And if we would safely await the judgment, we have that blessing since he is our judge. In sum, since the rich store of all that is good resides in Christ, we must draw it from him and from no other source. Amen. All right. Let's ask the Lord Jesus now for help as we begin this class to give us more of his Holy Spirit to help illuminate us and teach us and to show us the right way that we're to go in knowing God and in living our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we're grateful for your love for us. We thank you that you are the living God, that you are the God who is most high. We thank you that you are the eternal one. We thank you that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We thank you that you are the creator of heaven and earth. We thank you that you are the King, immortal, invisible, the unchangeable one, the only wise God. And we say in Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, that you're the door of promise for the sheep, that you're the way that we enter into our eternal inheritance, that you are the life, the everlasting life, that you are the bread of life that nourishes our souls. We thank you that you are the one who has existed from before the foundation of the world, equal in power and eternity and substance with the Father and the Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who the Father and the Son has sent to us, that Christ has been fully possessed by the Spirit as the anointed one so that his people can be fully anointed with all the grace and truth that we need. And we pray for that grace and truth today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd teach us, that you would guide your instructor, your minister. We pray that he would decrease and Jesus Christ would increase. We pray that all of our sights and our vision, our focus would be on Jesus Christ, that you, Holy Spirit, would be like great, beautiful floodlights that would flood the kingdom, to flood the right hand of the Father so we can see your goodness in the face of Jesus Christ today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turn your outline to Study 8, Chapter 4. We're going to go back over the outline together, and we were grateful to have a class where we could do this again, review, give you more time to go and read and digest this part on the Apostles' Creed. Let me remind you of where we are in our study and where we're going. If you remember, we've learned about the knowledge of God and of ourselves. All right, Calvin tells us about that. True and sound wisdom consists in two parts. It's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. We find in the presence of God or in comparison with God that we are sinful people. We are depraved people. We can do no good that brings any kind of merit or any kind of glory to God in and of ourselves. And so we trust God for all of his goodness, for everything that's good in us. We've studied the law, where we saw the summary of what it means to truly love God and our neighbor as ourselves and truly be free. You know, the law was given from the very beginning as a revelation of God's character, but a revelation of what true freedom is for the creature, that God has given us the law, that in summary, the Ten Commandments, so that we would know what we were created to do, how we were created to live. So in some ways, there's no reason to have problems with guidance, as many of our evangelical friends do, because it's very clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures what God, who God is and what he wants to guide us to do. It's found in summary in the Ten Commandments. Then we began looking at faith and the object of faith. And so faith we talked about as subject, the subjective faith, the personal faith that Christ gives us through his Spirit in our regeneration. When we're made alive and united with Jesus Christ, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a faith that will endure, a faith that will grow, It is the gift of faith, as Ephesians 2 says, and it is a faith that then, though imperfect until we see him face to face, is a growing faith, a developing faith. And faith has an object. And so that brings us to the Apostles' Creed. This is what we're looking at today. The Apostles' Creed is how the church summarized God's story. That's what Calvin uses as a description of the Apostles' Creed. He uses two descriptions of the Apostles' Creed. One is story, which is very helpful to us, especially in our late modern culture, where we talk a lot about narratives. That's his narrative, that's her narrative, that's your truth, that's my truth. It's very important to understand that we're all creatures of God that are living in one story. Whether we accept it as our truth, your truth, his truth, whosoever's truth, or whether we see it as something that is our story or someone else's story, is ultimately God's story. And we're either his, and this is it, we're either his sons and daughters, his children, we're either his sons in Jesus Christ, or we're his enemies, destined for wrath. There's no other middle ground. There's no other person. So story is very helpful. And as part of the redemption story, especially as we tell this story, we confess this story. And we confess this story as it's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful creed. You don't want to believe anything less, but you might believe quite a bit more. In fact, as you grow in your faith, you will understand much more than what is laid out in the creed, but you will not believe anything less. It's a helpful summary. I thought by whetting our appetite, we'd just close our eyes for a moment and with devotion confess the Apostles' Creed. If you need help, you can look on page 845 of the hymnal. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. But I think by reminding ourselves of this story, We can go through this together and learn today the more deeply the object of our faith. All right. So, or the summary of our faith or the story of God in Christ. Let's confess at this point. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life risen of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Good. And as I have pointed out before, and I would encourage you again, that along with the Ten Commandments is a very helpful way to daily meditate on what you believe and to put your faith in God. Even if there's not a scripture that's accessible to you, I encourage you to always have a scripture accessible to you at any time to pull up and draw as your hope for that day. But if you have the Apostles' Creed and you're having a down day, which we often do, say the Apostles' Creed and meditate on each part. This is what Calvin wants us to understand, is that it's for the creed, the confession is not just for knowledge, it's for growth in holiness, it's for joy in Christ. And so we think like this. This happened to me at Barnes & Noble's just over Christmas time. Something was just, it was a down day. Don't know what happened. Dark skies mixed with some kind of misfocus I had that morning, mixed with some kind of irritation, something else that mixed in it. I don't know, a crowd at the store. I'm not sure, but I wasn't feeling my best. I wasn't focused. I went through. I said, Our Father who art in heaven, thank you that you're my heavenly Father. Hallowed be your name. Your name be holy. Not unto me, but your name. And by the time I got through, I was joyful. And everything dispersed. I'm not saying that's going to happen every time, but it's quite likely that it will. And that's how you can use that as a ramp to get on to that highway of holiness when you feel like you've stopped at the rest stop and can't get back on very well. And that day I was on the rest stop and I couldn't get my car cranked. So that's something you can do, is understanding. The other image that Calvin gives of the Apostles' Creed, can somebody tell me, it's not only a story, but it's what? You remember the other description that he had? The other description was that it was a painting. And so it's a story that tells us where we fit in, but it's also a painting, an illustration. He says this on page 208, once we learn faith's content and substance, it'll be easy to comprehend its character and nature as in a painting, to have a visual. It will be easy to comprehend its character and nature in a painting. We may therefore view the Apostles' Creed as a painting in which the whole plan of our salvation is set out in all its parts, that no one item is omitted. So that's very helpful, I think. And so let me encourage you, continue to meditate on the story. And let's look at the four parts of the Apostles' Creed. What are the four parts? Some of this is a review from last time. Some of this will be looking at more deeply the things that we didn't have the time to look at, or looking at it from a different angle. But what are the four parts of the Apostles' Creed, brothers and sisters? What's part one of the Apostles' Creed? The Father. The goodness of God. That's, you know, when you think of the Father, you want to think the goodness of God, the goodness and power of God. Number two, what's the second part? The Son. The Son, and particularly His redemptive work for us, okay? Number three, Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the Spirit that we have from Christ, Christ's Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, and then finally, the church, and the place where particularly God's people are made holy through the power of the Holy Spirit as we serve the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to have a relationship with each person of the triune God. And so let's look through the outline together and maybe go deeper than at points that we didn't have. In this treatment, I want to share with you a few things that Calvin does with regard to showing us how to do theology, not only what our theology should consist of, the substance or the content, but how he does it. The first thing he starts with number one is that God, he speaks of God's accommodation of himself to us. That's a very important first principle of doing theology. Tell me a little bit about accommodation. What does it mean that God accommodates himself, according to Calvin? He speaks our language, right? He comes down and he tells a story, right? Paints us a picture, right? Tells us parables. He speaks as if we speak to babies, to help us to understand. He wants to tell us about his power. He tells us that his arm will save us. Okay. Yes. We can't go up. He comes down. Yeah, the direction preeminently of Jacob's ladder is from the heaven to the earth. It is that's the priority, is that God would come down, God would condescend, God would accommodate, God would humble himself even in taking our human nature upon himself and coming under the power of the curse of the law. And of the wrath of God and going to the cross for us. It's a good accommodation, condescension. That what does that teach you about doing theology? When we're thinking about doing theology with Calvin, what would that teach you? Especially with regard to the things that have been twisted and distorted and become heresies. Essential teachings like Trinity and the deity of Christ, or the deity of the Holy Spirit. How would this condescension help us? Calvin mentions that. How would this learning, this accommodation help us? Yes, sir, James. Amen. We should speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where Scripture is silent. That's Calvin's number one rule. that that ignorance and excessive curiosities are both terrible sins. All right. Ignorance and excessive curiosity are both terrible sins, that we stay and we listen and we receive what God has condescended to reveal about himself. And as Hilary in the 5th century said, Hilary, the theologian who wrote on the Trinity, Calvin quotes lots of the church fathers, I will remind you, and particularly Hilary. And he says that, you know, Hilary reminds us that that God reveals himself to us. And so God only knows himself. And so ultimately, we only can know God from God. All right. So that is a first very important principle, that we are learning theology by receiving theology. We're receiving theology. We're not creating it. Big deal. Big deal. That leads us also to a doctrine that will be formulated more fully in the Reformation, but Scripture alone, does it not? Because it's ultimately Scripture alone that tells us who God is, that God reveals through his Holy Spirit, that tells us who God is and what he's done for us. And so it's Scripture alone, ultimately, that is our foundation for our doctrines, for our teachings, and for our life. Okay. So Scripture alone. Number two on the outline, I ask that you'd give a scriptural argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit from reading Calvin. These are found through the pages of 213 to 221. I'd like to ask you, in the history of the church, lots of heresies with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. We must get this right. We must understand who Christ is. We must understand that there's only one way of salvation and only one true Christ, only one mediator between God and man. And we must know how that mediator has been revealed to us as the Scriptures teach us. And the church can help us in that matter, especially as the church has confronted heresy. Two of the ways that the person of Christ has been misunderstood in the history of the church, whether in its ancient form or more modern, is a denial of Jesus's divinity. That's number one. A denial of Jesus's divinity. Just saying that he was a created one of God, that he was the first created of God, okay? That there was a time when Jesus was not. That's straight out of the lips of one of the first great heretics, Arius of Alexandria. And so the first is the denial of the deity of Christ. The second one is a confusion with regard to the person and the natures of Jesus Christ. And this gets more closely to home. While we would support the deity of Jesus Christ, and we would fight for it, I believe, most of you I know personally would fight for it, you know, that'd be a place that you'd say, I'll die on this one. Okay. The second one gets a little trickier, because I think we sometimes get a little fumbled up in our understanding the person and natures of Jesus Christ, that he's one person with two natures. And some of the ancient heresies, of course, would either, on the one hand, they would put they would divide the person of Christ, or they would confuse the natures. That's the tendency, both in the modern time and the present. And I won't give you all the terms for those things. We might do that later, but I'll just say that understanding those two things, primarily the deity of Christ, how important it is to know that, and two, knowing the person and the natures of Jesus Christ, and how in the deity of Christ, he's often, whether in ancient or modern forms, whatever you want to call it, you know, I won't go into all the names right now, but just to give you a principle that I hope will help you, is that they deny the deity of Christ. Number two, there's either a separation or confusion, okay, or not proper distinction between the person and the nature. So there's something that is not biblical about the relationship of the person of Christ and the two natures. In other words, or as an example, some might say that Jesus functionally is two persons. They might functionally do their theology as if he's two persons rather than one person with two natures. Okay, or they might say he's one person, but then confuse the two natures with regard to the deity and humanity. Those are the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And so Calvin leads us through that, I think, in a way that's very helpful. What's the text you'd go to? Almost with a capital T, capital H, capital E, text you'd go to defend the deity of Christ. What's the one that comes to mind? You know, I'm a modern Aaron come to the door, Jehovah's Witness, and John 1. What's John 1 teach us? What's John 1 teach us? What's it say? Okay, good, good. That's the text. And then you might go to Colossians 1:15 and following, where we're told that everything was made by him and through him and for him. And there's nothing that has been made, along echoing John 1. There's nothing that has been made that wasn't made by Jesus Christ. That's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? Both material and spiritually. John 8:58. What does he say there? I am. Absolutely. Good. Absolutely. They knew they, very clearly he says it there. He says any time he uses the I ams, he is speaking, of, you know, I am, the bread of life. He's equating himself with Jehovah, especially as Yahweh or Jehovah was revealed, to Israel, through Moses as I am that I am. Anytime he's using the I am, when Paul says he's Jehovah, our righteousness, or that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, he's quoting Isaiah, particularly to show that Jesus was the God-man who was raised from the dead. Another place, as I mentioned, Colossians 1:15-20 tells us that Christ was creator, that he created all things material and or visible, material and invisible, spiritual. Hebrews 1, that's a fabulous one. You know, Hebrews 1:3, that he is the nature of God, that he's the essence of God, and he's the exact representation of his nature. Let's look at that together. In Hebrews 1, this is a wonderful passage that reminds us of the deity of the Son. In Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, okay? That is, while you make a distinction between the Son and the Father, he is the radiance. He's the beaming forth light glory of the Father. So you see, while there's a distinction, there's also an equality. And if that didn't do it for you, it goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, okay? So he is in substance or essence, one with the Father. Okay? And that's what we confess as Jesus the Christ. He is one in his essence or substance with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, what text would you use to support the deity of the Holy Spirit? How do you know that the Holy Spirit is God? What's some text? You know, the Holy Spirit's revealed progressively all through the Old Testament, and he's really taught in the New, right? Very fully taught more about in the New. There are several places in the Old Testament that you can hear particularly about the Holy Spirit, but he's not as fully revealed as he will be revealed in Jesus Christ. Just like the Father. Just like the Father. The Father's not fully as revealed in the Old as he is in Jesus Christ. And so the full revelation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit are revealed in Jesus Christ. And so there's a, but some text that you can go to, some scripture with regard to the deity of the Holy Spirit would be Isaiah 63, where the Spirit of God was with the people and they grieved him. He was angered by them. He is a person who can be grieved, and yet he is being called God there. He's not just a force of God, but he is God as a person. There's a place in the New Testament very clearly that tells us, that he is God. Can someone tell me? This may be the text if someone's questioning the deity of the Holy Spirit, James. Well, 1 Corinthians will do it. 2:10, I assume you're talking about. Yes, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, that who has known the mind of God except God himself, referring to the Spirit. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Uh, Excellent, excellent. Speaking of the temple of God, we being the temple, 1 Corinthians, I think, 6, is that right? Or 3? And then 2 Corinthians 6, I think. I'll look it up in just a second. But 1 Corinthians 2:10, that's excellent. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things or the depths of God. And then Paul goes on to describe that no one knows the thoughts of God except God Himself, and thus the Holy Spirit had made them known. So there's the deity of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, as James very helpfully pointed out, do you not know you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Okay. That is the Shekinah glory. The Spirit dwells in you just as a New Testament believer, in the same way that it dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's we're really a different people in many ways. I mean, we are, as Paul puts it, we are more of a mature people in that Revelation has progressed to such a climax that we are God's temple. So there's a heightening of Revelation or understanding with the coming of Christ that God's temple is not in a place in the Middle East, but it's in us. The other place James mentioned very helpfully was 2 Corinthians. I think it's found in chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken. Let's look at there, see what we can find. In chapter 6, yes, in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then going on to describe the Spirit of God living in us. There's another one from Acts. Can you tell me? It's with Ananias and Sapphira. I think it's helpful. Do you remember what Peter says to Ananias? Yeah, he comes right out and says, you lied not to men, but to God. Yes, sir. There you go. Yep, good. He's the Creator Spirit. Amen. Amen. From the very beginning, from eternity past, right? Good. Thank you. All right. So we have that, and you wonderful job for the scriptural argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Trinitarian theology, and here we especially have to remember what Calvin has said about receiving theology. You know, if your mind feels like it's going to explode sometimes when you're trying to think of one person with two natures, or you're trying to think of one God within three persons, it's okay if your mind is tempted to explode or you feel like it's going to burst. All you're asked to do is get on your knees at that point and worship and adore and receive that revelation, okay? And ask for perhaps deeper, better understanding. It's not always wise to try to illustrate that. You know, Calvin shows us a very good example of how we often want to try to illustrate who God is, and I can understand that. But what we want to do is just try to, strictly speaking, speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where it's silent. You know, don't be ignorant about what we teach as Christians, but don't be overly zealous, you know, for excessive knowledge that can lead you into danger as well. So excessive curiosity on one side or ignorance on the other, both are dangers. God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons, and we can go through and see each one of the members or persons of the triune God to be God. While we don't fully understand that, it is actually a helpful apologetic for the Christian faith. Maybe we haven't considered this, but rather than spending time with unbelievers trying to give them some illustration of something that's hard for us to even comprehend, maybe it's better to give them the Scriptures and realize that they're made in God's image, so they already know that there's a triune God, all right, to some degree, and then push them to see the uniqueness of Christianity. That on the one hand, there's been monotheism. There's been oneness of Godness. There's been a focus on God's unity. There's, on the other hand, been tritheism, okay, and polytheism and a plurality of deities. But no one except the Scriptures, no one but the Holy Spirit has revealed a God who is both. The uniqueness of that is an apologetic. There's no other religion that would posit such a thing. And my question after I suggest that this argues for the truth of Christianity, at least the uniqueness of it, it might not, you know. But it helps to say then, what kind of person could ever even conceive of revealing this? And if we can't conceive or reveal it, then it's highly likely, of course, we know it's revealed, but we're talking to an unbeliever. So we help them to see that there's no human being who's ever come up with this when we've invented religion. So why not? Why hasn't someone come up with this before? We, even when we're trying to walk that fine line of orthodoxy and being careful not to fall into heresy, or heterodoxy, we are doing our best to say God is revealed as one God and in three persons. The Father, Son, the Spirit are equal in power and glory and substance, and yet they are distinct in their persons. And we can show from Scripture. But I think that's a help. But here's another item for our understanding Calvin doing theology, and that is, not only does he teach us to submit to Scripture, not only does he teach us that it's Scripture alone we must look to, but he also teaches us the importance of using terms sometimes that aren't necessarily biblical. And he argues against some of the ancient biblicists of his own day who said, Trinity's not in the Bible. Trinity's not in the Bible. And some will say that today. That word, Trinity's not in the Bible. But what Calvin teaches us is that as God has accommodated himself, so there is language. Even we're lisping. We're trying to grasp what it is God's revealed, and we're doing the best by using certain language. And I won't go into all the details, but you know there was some misunderstanding between the Latins and the Greeks all through church history because of the way they were trying to articulate something. And sometimes they were just talking past one another. Often they were. It really was a trying to say something in Latin and saying something in Greek, and the languages were confused oftentimes. But what we get in the confessions is that unity of language that helps us, okay? That helps us to grasp at what the Bible teaches. And one way of doing that is to say that God is Trinity. Gotta look back at my notes Gregory of Nazianzus gives us a very helpful way of seeing the triune God visually. Calvin quotes Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century great teacher, Greek teacher. I highly recommend Gregory's writings, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, all three. These were known as the three great Cappadocians. Very orthodox men, along with John Chrysostom, very similar time period. John Chrysostom, golden mouth. The great golden tongue preacher of the early church, the great Spurgeon of the first few centuries. But Gregory of Nazianzus gives us a helpful understanding of conceiving of the triune God. Can you tell me what he says? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's good. You know, I just gave you counsel not to try to illustrate, right? But if there's, this doesn't necessarily illustrate, but it does give us somewhat of a picture, okay? And I'm going to try to do the same without illustrating trying to actually illustrate the terms of God's essence and his persons. But let me try to plug in. It was Christmas time recently. We might have gone up to a Christmas tree. You have bright lights. If you close your eyes, you can see the bright lights in a bit of a circle. And then in the middle, you can usually see a spot, a darker spot. And it's how, you know, the lights are on the tree, of course, but think of a wreath. And you close your eyes. I'm not suggesting God's a wreath, but close your eyes and you can see in the middle the one, and you can see the diversity. You can see the unity and the diversity. And it's very helpful to get into your mind what Gregory is saying. Gregory is saying that when we come to worship God, when we come to think of God, and we think of him as one in three persons, and that every time we behold that glory of the one, we're drawn back to, or we're moved in our minds and our thinking and our hearts immediately to think of the three. And when we think of the three, we're immediately brought back to the one. It's a good way to harmonize something that's really, by God's grace, it's inconceivable. To use a quote from The Princess Bride. But it is, isn't it? it's something that's beyond our understanding. This brings us to another point that Calvin does well in helping us with our theology, and that's confessing our faith with the church. You know, not being utterly dependent upon the confessions of the church. We must always try them by Scripture, right? But that we can know that that we have a tendency toward falling into heresy or heterodoxy. And we have a tendency of either falling into, on the one hand, a looking at the unity of God, a focusing on the unity of God, mere monotheism or monism, and on the other hand, focusing too much on the plurality of God. All right? We can do neither. You see? And so confessions help us. As I did with the deity of Christ, let me try to help with the Trinity. Some principles without using the names, but some of the principles of arguing against anti-Trinitarian people. One is just to recall in your mind that the triune God, okay, as he's revealed, is one person in three, one God in three persons. And as we looked at in Ephesians 2:18, it says that it's through Christ, right, that we have access to the Father through the one Spirit. Okay? All right? And just keep that in mind. There's the diversity, right? There's the plurality. All right, let me say it again. Ephesians 2:18, you've got that we have access through Jesus Christ to the Father, all right, through one Holy Spirit. Okay? And that is the plurality of persons. Okay? There's that emphasizes three persons. The sacrament of baptism emphasizes the plurality, the three persons of the one Godhead, right? Because we are baptized not merely in Jesus' name, right? We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus was being anointed for his ministry of service, when he was being anointed with power from on high to go about doing good, and binding the strong man in his ministry, redeeming his people from slavery to sin and death. In the Jordan River, when he comes up and is baptized, immediately we hear the Father's voice say, "This is my beloved Son." We see the Son being anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry for us. And everything he's going to do. In fact, he's going to be cast out into the wilderness right away as one who will face all of the temptations that we ever could conceive of facing and will overcome in our place. He'll go to a cross and die under the wrath of God in our place. And so here's Jesus as our mediator. Then there's the Spirit who comes like a dove, not as a hawk, you know, diving down with great wrath. That's a way of perhaps thinking of him coming back again. He's coming back as a hawk, you know, with great wrath and fierce judgment as the one who judges living and dead. But in his first coming, it's a dove. It's gentle. It's a ministry of kindness, a ministry of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit. So you see the plurality. On the other hand, you have that what we looked at earlier, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. They're all called God. So the way to think beyond the anti-Trinitarians, the ones that Calvin was arguing against, but also the modern ones we have today, is to just remember. And to remember, on the one hand, we're never to overemphasize the oneness, the unity, okay, of the Godhead. Neither are we to overemphasize the plurality, okay? Again, you have to hold those two together. They're to be distinct but never separate. That's another important practice of Calvin that you'll see over and over in his theology. Is in his doing theology, you make distinctions but never separations. And when you make the separations, you tend toward a heresy. So in anti-Trinitarian circles, if you focus too much on the unity, what kind of religion or cults will you come up with? What kind of things can you think of? All right, Buddhism, the oneness of all. Bare Judaism, that is without a full understanding that Christ brought. Okay, just mere monotheism. Islam, okay. Within the Christian church, there were monistic kind of thinking, because it was inherited from some of the Greek philosophers without discernment. There was modalism, that said that there was one God, and that as he appears in Revelation, he just puts on different masks. You know, that's how they said it. You know, modalism or tritheism is where someone, Sabellianism is what it's also called. Somebody would come and they'd say, okay, here's the Father. Now the one God puts on the mask of the Son, and then he puts on the mask of the Spirit. And that's kind of like in the Greek theater plays. That's unity with no understanding of the diversity of persons, okay? If you focus on the plurality, what kind of errors can you get? The world's full of this, especially in the ancient world. Polytheism. And you can, as a Christian, see, this is where you have to watch your own heart. You want to do theology with your Bibles and with Orthodox Church confessions and things that we inherited to help you, to aid you, always making the last word, the Scriptures. But the reason you want to do this is because in your own heart, you're an anti-Trinitarian by nature, every one of us. So think of it not just as those bad people out there, but your bad person in here that wants to twist and distort and oftentimes just misunderstands and needs to be submissive to God's revelation. Okay? It's very important because it's easy. You know, if I had to guess, a lot of evangelicals can miss the beauty of the one God revealed in three persons. And so they can have they can think of the unity of the Godhead and be very vague in their talking about God. God and me. You know, God. Prayers are about God. To God. Who is God? On the other hand, evangelicals, and I'm just picking on our own folks, they can, or those who are, not just evangelicals, but those who are who name the name of Christian, even in this community, can have such an emphasis on the Father, for instance, that they just talk about the Father, or they just talk about the Son, or they just talk about the Spirit. And you can think of it, and this is kind of a stereotype, but I think it's helpful. Liberals tend to focus on the Fatherhood of God. Evangelicals tend to talk about Christ as the center, and Charismatics tend to talk about the Holy Spirit. But we're called to understand that there's one God revealed in three, and that the Bible, as well as what Calvin wants, is ultimately a relationship with the triune God. And so as we're thinking through in this incomprehensible way what Scripture says about God being one person with three natures, we're wanting to put into practice the fact that we can pray and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our Redeemer. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come to make us holy, etc. But to have a relationship, a communion, not just with God in the abstract, but with the God who is triune. That's what Calvin, that's the last point I want you to understand about what we can learn from Calvin's theology, is a relationship with just with God, the triune God. Yes, sir. Oh, very good point. You're referring to kind of like ancient Marcionism or modern? Oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, you can say it like that, and that is a kind of a form of Marcionism with regard to, you know, kind of culture being our, you know, culture being our guide rather than the scriptures. Yes, absolutely. Marcionism, we could put a name on it, but Marcionism in its forms is where there is this a tension placed in the triune God between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. An unnecessary tension. So, for instance, the Father might allow this kind of cultural lifestyle, that or the Father might not like that kind of lifestyle. Jesus is okay with it, that sort of thing. That's heresy. A second thing might be that you think in a way that thinks of the Old Testament God as different from the New Testament God. That's heresy. Or something that can be functional heresy is premillennial dispensationalism, in the way that it puts an unnecessary tension between the Father's work in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. So you have to be careful about that. I'm not going to say that's heresy. I'm going to say that that can be functional heresy with regard to the members of the triune God. So we have to be careful is what I'm saying. And what Calvin would say is that we understand that we have a relationship with one God who is revealed in three persons. Think of the benedictions, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Think of, you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a reason why two very intimate things are given to his church in the revelation of God, is that, as God speaking, I am the one who's baptized you in my name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I am the God who blesses you. And I say the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So those things are very important. So we want to understand then, as we're thinking about triune theology, as we're thinking about avoiding either an overemphasis on the unity of God or the plurality, the plurality of God, it may be easier to detect sometimes, you know, especially in its polytheistic forms. Okay, we're not talking about polytheism when we're talking about, you know, the persons of the divine Godhead. Again, we want to avoid both. But that brings us to the final real theme today, as a review, is the church as our mother. The church as our mother. So we've looked at the Apostles' Creed being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now the church is our mother. Calvin talks of the church being our mother. If you turn to page 260. And this has been, it's interesting to note that, you know, this is in the context of an abusive Rome. In his time period. But nevertheless, it's a very helpful way of thinking of the church as the place where God the Father nurtures his little children. Okay? And so he says on page 260, first full paragraph at the top, "For God from eternity chose all his people to be in him, that he might bring them together in his kingdom. So we plainly see how important it is for us to believe the church, given that in order to be reborn to immortal life, the church must conceive us as a mother conceives her children." Now, what he's got in mind here is the Word and the Spirit, right? Because how are we conceived? The same way, very similarly to the way that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the Word. By the Spirit. Through the Word and Spirit, we're conceived. And it is primarily in the church where you're going to hear the preaching of the Word and be conceived by the Word and Spirit. But he says, as a mother conceives her children, and then to safeguard us, she must support and nourish us at her breast. And this is very important to understand with regard to confessional theology. Is that when we're doing our work, keeping all of our theological ducks in a row, we're thinking, okay, accommodation. We're thinking of, okay, doing theology with humility. Okay, receiving revelation, not speculation. Scripture alone is my foundation. We're going through Calvin's method of how he's teaching us all how to interpret and how to do theology. So they get down there and you say, okay, well, there is a place now for language that's not necessarily in the Bible, but that describes biblical things like Trinity. And wait a minute, there's a place for confessions because the church has rightly confessed. There has always been a church on the earth that has remained pure and has articulated in certain wonderful summer-like seasons of divine help and providence, given us a wonderful confessions of faith. Starting with the Apostles' Creed. And so that's what he means. To safeguard us, we must support and nourish us at her breath. That also means sacramental. You remember we learned this in the last class, but we were talking about the true marks of the church. And what are the two essential marks of the church and the third very important mark of the church that became the third essential mark, but I'm teaching Calvin here. And at Calvin's place, there's two essential marks, and then there's a mark that would become essential, but was important to Calvin. What are the two marks that are essential? Do you remember? Yes, sir. Yep. The biblical preaching of the word, biblical preaching of the word, that ministers must submit themselves to God's word. They must say nothing more than thus says the Lord. They must put no other burden upon God's people except what God has said in Christ. And that burden is light. And God's commandments are never burdensome. And as I say tongue in cheek, but I think it's helpful, I can, as well as any other minister, can make you feel heavy with burden. The Pharisees did it. It's very easy to do that. We can do that as parents with our children, right? We can put burdens that are too heavy, but Jesus never will. Jesus never will. And when it's truly from God, it is never a burden. It is his will. It is it's to set us free from sin. So that's why it's so important to keep it real, keep it biblical. All right. Then he goes on to say yes, the word, the sacraments, that's how we're nurtured. That's how we're fed through the sacraments. And what's the third? Discipline. And what is so important about discipline? Why would that be tied as the third and essential point of the first two? Okay. Yep. Is that true? Yep. That's good. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And yes, Thomas, did you want to add to that? Good. So he goes on to say, she is the mother of us all, to whom the Lord has committed all the treasures of his grace, that she might protect them and dispense them by her ministry. Now, you listen to the way he's using treasury of merit. He will argue in our next chapter against treasuries of merit that are foreign to Scripture, that the Roman Catholics, abominations, their mythology of treasuries of merit will be discussed in the next chapter. But notice he does say that the church is committed with all the treasuries of grace. But those treasuries of grace are found in Christ. That's the point. Accordingly, if we would have entry into the kingdom of God, we must acknowledge the church by faith. This is not only so that we might with our minds grasp the number of the elect, but that we might recognize the church as a unity in which we do not doubt we are included. Okay. Very important. I think one of the things that a term for the church that we forget about is mother and the importance of the church as mother. And let me just say one very important point here is that the church has no authority to personally forgive people's sins. That's a Roman Catholic error. In other words, there's no bishop or person, or there's no function or office in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the mother, who has the power and authority to forgive sins personally. The power and authority given to the church, to her officers to forgive sin, is only a declaration. It's a ministerial authority. That must be kept in mind. So when Jesus says, John 20, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, And he says to them, you know, those whom you forgive, you know, will be forgiven. You have the power to forgive sins. He's not breathing on them as if, as personal people, they have this authority. It's a ministerial authority. And it goes back to number one on our outline. It's an authority that's submissive to Scripture. So, for instance, if I, to give you an illustration of how this works is, when our elders lead the service, and they say to you that we are tremendous sinners, let's go to Christ and let's ask Him to forgive us. And then they say, the Word of God says to you over and over, it says that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is the declaration of biblical truth. And that elder, when he's doing that, he is declaring that with authority from Scripture. And so the authority is always derived and delegated. It's a ministerial authority. It is a humble authority. It's not that that elder decides that that day he's going to forgive every one of you. You know, just write you out a receipt, you know, to be forgiven. That's the authority. And that leads us to the last part, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to encourage you with something. You know, as Calvin says in this chapter, there's no perfect churches. You know, but we're all aspiring to perfection. But the realization of perfection will only be in heaven. The aspiration after God-likeness, Christ-likeness, Spirit-filled likeness, that aspiration is not perfection. But God receives it as if it were perfect in Christ. In other words, that desire, though it is not a perfect desire, it is a desire that's been planted by Him. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, we can know that when we believe God's word, even with a little just fingernail clipping of faith, that we're taking hold of a great God who's given us a great mediator, and He is accepting that little faith as if it were perfect and fully committed and sincere in Christ Jesus. That's mind-boggling. So when you aspire after something, the doctrine here is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you want to look at it just later, he's applying God's, using Paul to apply it to generosity. But he's basically saying if the desire is there, it's as if it's been done. And what he's articulating there as a larger theology for us as God's people is that if there's a desire, it's been implanted by the Holy Spirit. And though it's imperfect and oftentimes it's with, you know, sometimes sinful motivations, right? Nevertheless, it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's being done in Christ, and God sees it and accepts it as perfectly holy. Miss Cheryl, what was that page number? I want to read them that. On 261, Calvin's 261, the last paragraph. Listen to this, how Calvin puts this. And I want to encourage you as part of the church, as people in God's church, to understand that he's not calling you to perfection. He's calling you to aspire after that, to know that here you will make progress because he who began a good work in you will complete it. But you will not be perfected till heaven. Yet, in reality, when we come to him with a holy desire and ask for his will to be done, and we do it in Jesus' name, it is acceptable as if it's a perfect act of faith. There are 261. There are prophecies which say that Jerusalem will be holy, that strangers will not pass through it, and that God's temple will be holy so that none who are unclean will ever enter. This should not, however, be taken to mean that members of the church are spotless, but because with true heartfelt affection, believers yearn for complete holiness and purity. God in his goodness credits them with the perfection which they still lack. The Westminster Confession will go on record formally articulating that in the chapter 25 on the church. And it's very encouraging. And also chapter 16 on good works. Read those if you're ever feeling a lack of assurance. Feeling a lack of insurance, you call State Farm. If you're ever feeling a lack of assurance and sad, go to those chapters because they give you a real robust theology, Calvinistic theology, of the fact that when I do a good work, though it's oftentimes, you know, you pray publicly and it's a wonderful prayer and you think, oh, that was a good prayer or that wasn't a good prayer. You're all self-focused. God didn't see it that way. You did. And that's a sign of sanctification that you were aware of your selfishness. But the prayer itself was acceptable in his sight. And that will set you free. I think that will really help you to encourage you. So the forgiveness of sins is found in Christ alone, yet it's administered in his church through the preaching, reading, counseling, application of the scriptures. Okay? So, like other things in Calvin, just because he had a bad experience in the visible church, he's not discarding the visible church completely. And that is a big difference between Calvin and the other radical reformers and even people today who have bad experiences. I mean, we all have had bad experiences. I bet every one of you have. If you've been in a church for long, you realize that part of what God's calling us to is just to learn to get along, just like in our families. And part of what he's teaching us, you know, when Paul's writing to the Ephesians or he's writing to the Corinthians particularly, he's saying, you guys realize the peace that Christ has bought for you. Realize the unity you have. Yes, you're different. Yes, 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 there's sin all around you in times. Yes, you can be very much irritated in this or this, that, and the other, but you're to die and realize that you're one. You're to die and realize you're going to grow in sanctification as you learn to get along well, learn to give honor to Christ, and realize the unity you already possess. But Calvin was one of those guys that you could understand, right, if he said, I've had it with this church thing. I'm going to go out and start my own thing. But I commend him to you as one who says, yes, the church has abominable deception and idolatry and lies right now in the context he was living in. But I'm not leaving the true church. In fact, I'm going to show that I am part of the true church, no matter if it's as visible as I'd like it to be or not. It wasn't. It's not as visible. The Protestant church is not often as visible as the Roman Catholic Church or the Russian Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox Church is not as visible. Nevertheless, it is a true church. And oftentimes, well, it's not off a tight scratch. It's a true church, comma, and more or less pure in Christ Jesus. More or less growing in purity, but it is still, God recognizes it as his one true Catholic, holy, apostolic church. Okay? So that's all for today. Next week, let's study the chapter. It's going to be a wonderful study. Study 9. Read pages 295 to 349 on repentance. Now, I want to say one thing to you as you go, is do a good job of reading this by His grace. Do your best. And I want you to do two things. I want you, one, as you're reading, think about the fact that Calvin will use repentance in his final edition of the Institutes. He'll use repentance as that which describes the whole of the Christian life. Okay, and you're going to get a little bit of that in this this chapter. The second thing, so that's what we're called to, is a life of repentance. Number two, I want you to ask yourself if you are truly a repentant person, and how you take care of your sins on a day-to-day basis. So as you do that, make it personal, make it practical, and then come back, Lord willing, next Friday. And we'll do more of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We're making good progress. I looked at my calendar today. We may have to skip one of the chapters. What I might do is combine a couple of the chapters together on the sacraments, maybe. Might put baptism and Lord's Supper, but that's going to give us exact the number of days. So we're going to take full advantage of it, but we'll finish, by God's grace, this book. All right. Keep up the good work. I know you're working hard. Come on. I know this is a big commitment. There's a lot to be done, a lot to be read, a lot to be thought about. Keep it up. Keep it up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. All right. Anything else you want to say? All right. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we're grateful to be your church. We're grateful to be conceived and nurtured in your church. We thank you that it is the your original homeschool. We're grateful that you yourself, by our great shepherd and kind king, through the Holy Spirit, that you not only conceive us, but you nurture us and teach us and raise us up in this covenant so that we might grow holy. And we thank you that we're part of this one holy Catholic apostolic church. And we pray that you'd help us to be pure as we are pure, so the church will be purer. And we pray that We would honor you, Father, as our great God and King, as the one who has authored our salvation. And we thank you, kind Jesus Christ, for being the shepherd of the sheep, the one who unites yourself to our nature, to our humanity permanently. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who accomplishes our redemption through your precious blood. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, you're the one who applies it. You're the guarantee until the day of redemption. You're the one who comes and gives us that sonship, that recognition of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, in Christ. You're the one that takes from Jesus' anointing and grants it to us so that we'll be gifted and graced and grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.